figured I'd change it up and kind of revisit the church. I'm very interested in what's called ecclesiology, or the study of the church and how it functions. I think being part of a small church when I helped plant the church up in Santa Rosa, and then being part of a really large church, Costa Mesa, kind of seeing the good and the bad of church on the whole. I'm always interested in revisiting, what did the early church do? What did it look like? What traditions have we picked up that might not be necessarily biblical? What do we need to add to it? And what do we need to, not add to it, but what do we need to take back? And so there's a couple things. I call this series Rediscovering Church. And the first thing, if you go to the next slide, Lexi, there's a few things I think that are biblically, you can say without a doubt, integral in describing church and what it's supposed to be. The first one is, it's meant to be worshipful. Every church, the reason we have it, is it's meant to exalt Jesus. Church should be the primary component. It's not to make much of the pastors or make much of the people. It's to make much of Jesus. And so it needs to be worshipful. The next thing, it needs to be theological. If you don't like that word, you can say biblical. It's an easier word to use. But either way, there's got to be doctrine. If you read Acts 2:42, they gave themselves to the apostles doctrine. There needs to be a real solid teaching element to the church. The other thing, it needs to be relational. I think this is huge. It needs to emulate Jesus. The way Jesus even exists, he exists in the Trinity. The Trinity is by nature a community of sorts. And so I think that's interesting. The way God is existent is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists in community. And so Jesus, he pours his life into 12 men, and you look at them day in and day out. They're in community. And I think the way a church is supposed to exist properly is it needs to be tightly knit and community-based, not so much program-based. It needs to kind of come from the inside out. And then finally, what I want to talk about tonight, is meant to be missional. Missional is kind of a trendy word in Christendom right now, but it's really quite biblical. I think even evangelical is probably a more popular word with the church, but evangelical, I think, even falls under the missional banner. To be missional means to be living your life on mission, as a missionary. That's what Jesus was. He was incarnated. He was God incarnate. And he had a mission that he was achieving, and he gave out that mission to those 12 disciples, or 11, if you look at it that way. And they went on and spread the gospel to what we know today as the church. And the church kind of started, I mean, it starts way back in Abraham, but if you look at our version of the church, the Gentile church, the church age, it started back a couple thousand years ago at Pentecost. And so today, because just to be crazy, I want to go out of order, and I want to look at the fourth one, because I think it's important for a church to understand, well, what is our mission, particularly in a transitional stage like you're in, as Daniel felt called to be part of a new work in, I think, Washington. Well, what's the mission of God for you and the church leadership here in Mill Valley? I think it's an important question to ask, and that's what I hope to answer. So why don't we pray, and the study's called Church Mission in the Gospel. And we'll see what God has for us. So God, as we look at your word today, I ask for your help just to say it, just to speak your word clearly and with application, God. Holy Spirit, I need your help just to be here to speak to people, God. When we look at your word, we know it's able to convict us, to encourage us, God, to direct us. And we look for you to do all those things in our lives today. We just ask that in your name. Amen. Had a little puberty going on there. Excuse me. All right. So first thing. Church mission in the gospel. Sorry. What is the gospel? I think is one question we could ask. You hear it a lot. You've heard it since Sunday school. But what is the gospel by definition? The gospel is the good news that Jesus came, died, and rose again to pay the penalty of sin, to impute to us righteousness, to prove and declare his love for us, and to secure a place for us. And I think it's important. Often when you think of the gospel, usually, people think of it in terms of, oh, yeah, that's what you tell people, right? It's mainly for non-Christians. But actually, when you look at the context in the Bible, it's written more to Christians than it is to non-Christians. I think it's easy to get off-centered and to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is crazy about you, not just so you follow him and become a Christian, but because he wants a relationship with you throughout your life. I think the gospel is for everyone, and we need to hear it over and over again, because it's easy to forget, and it's easy to get caught up in things that really are secondary to the fact that you were created to have a relationship with Jesus first and foremost, and then everything else stems from and comes after that point. You were created for relationship. I think I touched on it last time I spoke here. Angels were created to do stuff primarily, and they're way better than we are at it. Right? That's what they're designed to do. there's no implication in Scripture that angels were created for relationship purposes. God had them to do his bidding, and that was what they did. And different ones do different stuff, from seraphim to cherubim to archangels. But people were created for relationship. We get to do stuff secondarily, but primarily we have a relationship. And that's good news. It's good news that God loved us so much that he made us, and then we screwed up and we sinned. And he came to rectify that so that he could continue the relationship that he originally designed for us to have. And that's what we're going to be having with him forever and ever and ever and ever. We're eternal beings, but we're designed for an eternity of relationship with Jesus. And that's the core of the gospel. Secondarily to that, if you look at another thing, what does the gospel also mean? And I added this last minute, so it's in all my notes. But if you really want to nail the gospel, what it is theologically, you are here, creation, because God loves you. That's called adoration. And through this love became a man, incarnation, to redeem you from sin. That's called redemption. Clear your guilt. That's called propitiation or expiation. Give you his glory and holiness. That's called imputation. Thereby making peace between you and God, and that's called reconciliation. I think it was too many words to fit on the screen. Reconciliation. He reconciles you. That was your sin separated you. Jesus came on a rescue mission to reconcile what Adam and Eve screwed up way back in Eden, and which caused us to be born with a sin nature. You can't help but sin. It's just in you. If you have toddlers, you know they're little sinners. It's just in them, right? It's there. Can't help it. And so God redeems that so we can have a relationship with him. Sometimes we forget about imputation. I think that's important. Salvation is just, it's multifaceted, but it's not just that he redeems you and takes your sin. He gives you his holiness. In Colossians, it says we're hidden in Christ. So it's not just that. I remember I had to teach in my son's third grade class, and it was like Easter. And I'm trying to explain kind of the magnitude of the gospel to these kids who are, you know, gaming out and are used to everything else under the sun. I'm like, how do I capture this? And I use this scenario of I used to be a lifeguard. And I said, okay, imagine if you're swimming out in the ocean and this great white shark pops out. This is apropos for this area. This great white shark pops out of nowhere and sees you, all right? And it wants to eat you and you're freaking out and you're trying to make it to shore. And the lifeguard, he comes in and he rescues you. But he doesn't just give you his buoy and pulls you into shore. He jumps in the shark's mouth so it doesn't eat you. Gives you a thumbs up as he's getting swallowed and tells you to swim to shore. So you're swimming to shore, wondering why this guy substituted his life for food. So the shark's not hungry and wants to eat you. And then you get to shore, and that's kind of like redemption, what God's done for us. He's taken sin, he's become sin for us. But then there's like I said Alfred from Batman. He's waiting in this big Lamborghini on the shore. And you pull up there and you're already stoked that this guy loved you so much that he saved you and jumped in the shark's mouth. And then Alfred says, well, my master, he also is a very rich man, and he wants you to have his name, you know, the Bruce Wayne name, that's your new name, and everything that he has is now yours. You are now a Wayne, that's his mansion overlooking the ocean, that's his Lamborghini, 1 of 10, it's all yours. That's kind of, in a sense, what imputation is. It's not just God saved you, he gave you his holiness. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. And when God looks at you now, he doesn't see you as a sinner when you're a believer. He sees you as holy, perfect, hidden in Christ. Does that make sense? Right? All that's part of the gospel also. So now, what is mission? I don't know, has anyone ever heard that missional? It's a real trendy word now. But often you just hear evangelical. But what does it mean to be missional? First thing, missio Dei in Latin means the sending of God. God's mission, John 3:16. This is Jesus had. Why are we missional? Because Jesus was. He was sent with a specific mission. John 3:16. We know the verse. It's the first one I memorized when I was 6. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was sent with a purpose, and that purpose was to redeem mankind and to transform people who had become enemies because of sin, people who were destined to death. The wages of sin is death. 10 out of 10 people die. Happens every year. It's inevitable. It will happen. And Jesus came to break that cycle so that death has no power over us, no sting. Our last breath on this planet is our first breath in heaven. We have this relationship throughout life and forever, and that's what Jesus' mission was. An observation, this was all God's doing. He initiated it. He completed it. He invited us to partake in it, and then he commands us to share in it. He didn't have to do this. I mean, He told us. He told them what they're supposed to do. Hey, this is what you're supposed to do. Don't do this. He needed to put the tree there because love needs a choice. So Adam and Eve had to be able to choose to follow him or to choose not to follow him. They get sidetracked, listen to the serpent, the devil. And then sin enters the scene, and they had to leave Eden. They couldn't stay there in communion with Jesus anymore. So God, brokenhearted, Genesis 3:15, immediately hatches a plan. All right, well, I'm going to redeem these people, and I'm going to be sin for them. And I'm going to take their sin, and I'm going to give them my life, and I'm going to do that. Because in about 4,000 years from now, I'm going to become a man, and that's the incarnation, and I'm going to save these people. And he's going to start this mission where he's going to equip 12 men to share the gospel. So it's all God's doing, but we get to take part in it. Next thing, through the incarnation, Jesus became the first missionary. A missionary, by definition, is just one who is sent. He became the first missionary and therefore becomes a significant example in life and word as to how we are to be missionaries, which is a.k.a. missional, or also living on mission is another kind of trendy church word. We're supposed to be living on mission. Okay, then we have what's called the Great Commission. Okay, because often the tendency is, and I bring this up later, is, oh yeah, missionaries are those people I kind of support, if I'm really spiritual, once a month, so they go do the work while I just live life in Mill Valley or wherever else. But that's not what we see when you look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of this age. That's popularly known as the Great Commission. Jesus had his mission, which was to save mankind and start this church movement to spread out the message of the gospel, and we take part in that, our call. Again, this is not apostolic. It's not something that's just for the apostles. It was meant for everyone. Well, let's look at what this means. Observation 1a, authority. What is authority? Exousia is what it means in the Greek. It means rightful, actual, unimpeded power to act or possess or control, use or dispose of something or somebody. It's a different word. Often a word for authority in the New Testament is dynamis, and that's physical power only. And God's not saying that. When he says all authority has been given to me, he's like saying, look, I've made all this, I own all this, I redeemed all this, you're going in that name. I like that. It's nice to go in the authority of something when it's just not about you and your opinion. Okay, when you have this, when you're a representative, an ambassador of something bigger than you, that's a pretty big deal. You know, he said, hey, yeah, I like football, it's pretty cool, you should watch pro football. If I think, look, I'm a commissioner for the NFL, that's like, whoa, this guy's legit. Where you're from changes everything, and who you represent changes everything. We're going out in the authority of God, of Jesus Christ. This isn't something contrived. This isn't some solo Joe hokey church thing. This is big picture. God said so. God did it all. He's the uncaused cause. He's the great I am. He starts everything. He's foundational to life. He's the one we're going out of. Okay, so it changes everything when you look at it from that perspective. Observation 1b. Since God made it, Genesis 1, and redeemed it, Hebrews 9:15, he has complete authority over all of it, which is what you read in Romans 9, right? So only God can say, do this, and that's the only person I really want to listen to at the end of the day, God and, you know, the leadership above me, who are godly people, right? But it all starts with God. He's the common denominator to it all. The context, observation 3, it says go and make. So you've got the authority down, God's sending us out. The context is go and make, and so it's global. It's not solely apostolic. It was meant for you. We don't get off the hook being, oh, no, that's not just what missionaries are called for. No, we're all called to be missionaries. It's not just someone who goes to a foreign country. That's kind of a misnomer in the church world. It's meant for everybody. You were a missionary if you're a student in the school you go to. You know, if you're an employee of whatever company, you're a missionary right there. Where God has you is where you're called to be his representative or his missionary at. Regardless, that's how it's global. You can go on short-term mission trips. Maybe the calling for some is to be missionary. I know people who are just passionate about certain areas. That's for them. You know, there are certain people who would never want to live. I got a buddy of mine, he just moved to Berkeley. Some people I know would never want to move to Berkeley, but he's just enthralled with it. He loves it. I've got another buddy who lives in Papua New Guinea. He loves huts and bugs and birds. And his wife, like, cranked out two babies in the hut by him. And she's totally down. She's a biologist, too. And so they were, like, designed for life in Papua New Guinea. It's not like, oh, poor them, no AC, wow, eating grubs or whatever else they're eating. No, they are so happy. And I always used to joke is he would always point out, he was like a bird nerd, I'd call him, because anywhere you're at, oh, look at that speckle warble, blah, 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 you know, he'd like name the bird in any scenario, he always pointed out the bird. But he is so designed for Papua New Guinea because it's got this rich, you know, bird life, this crazy ornithology there, and he loves it. He was designed for it. He's called to be a missionary there. So where God has you is where you're called to be a missionary. Sadly, the church has a tendency to replace go and make with come and watch, which is what we tend to do. We sit, we do church because it's the right Christian, all-American, conservative thing to do, but we miss the point of God wants you involved. He doesn't want spectators. The church is not meant to be a spectator organization. It's meant to be something we're involved with. And then he says disciples. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. What is that? That's something I think is crucial to understand because to make a disciple is different from just preaching to someone or evangelizing. It's very different. Jesus preached to lots of people, but only discipled 12 men. That's who he poured his life into. And so we see a very different thing. And the call, specifically with the Great Commission, is to make disciples. So what's a disciple? From Latin, it comes from the word discipulus, which is a pupil, a learner. Corresponding word to the Greek is mathetes from Athenaeo, which means to learn. So you want to go and make learners of all people. This implies the need to know what to teach in terms of the disciple maker and a desire to learn in terms of a disciple. It's a two-way street. And I think that optimally, I think you know that in Ecclesiastes 4:9 and 10, it says two are better than one because they have a good return for their works. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And then it says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now people kind of heist that and they always apply it to a marriage. And you can use it for a marriage, you know, husband, wife, Holy Spirit. But it's not really meant to be a marriage verse. The context of that is accountability and fellowship. Two are better than one. And I always thought a good system was to have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in your life. It's optimal. A Paul is someone who's above you, who can teach you, pour into you, a mentor of sorts. Doesn't have to be your pastor. It could be someone in the church that's just older than you and wiser than you that you want to learn from and that you trust. And then a Barnabas, remember Paul and Barnabas were colleagues, somebody alongside you that you can sharpen, they can sharpen you, your peers in the same world, same lingo, and you're side by side helping each other run this race. And then a Timothy, Timothy was Paul's pupil, his disciple, someone you can pour into. Okay, someone, now I've met weird people who want to be like, you will be my disciple, you know, I must disciple you. And I've had people like say that in a prideful kind of way. That's not what I mean at all. But it should always be your heart, well, who likes me? You know, I'm not going to force my discipleship on someone. Who actually enjoys my company? Who clicks with me? Who wants to learn from me? And then am I lazy and not going to do it, or am I going to be biblical and pour my life into them? The disciples were idiots. They did stupid stuff all the time. And Jesus never gives up on them. He's always there, always present, pouring his life into them. Discipleship is hard. That's why it's not so popular in the church. It's easy to throw a tract at someone, say, hey, repent, get saved, here's a sandwich, I'm gone. That's easy. It is hard to say, you know what, I'm going to be with you for years if it takes. Life on life. Here's my cell phone. Text me, call me whenever you need me. I realize I can be abused and can get weird. But the heart of it is, I'm here for you, and I'm going to pour my life into you more and more and more in this post-Christian era we're heading into. That is what's necessary. Evangelism straight up doesn't work the way it used to work, I'm convinced. We're in a post-Christian era. People used to have this framework. When you talk about Jesus, they got it. Now they have no idea what you're talking about because it's just we're so far gone from that. And so just talking is cheap. But when you pour your life into them, people, they can't change. That's abnormal. When you take an interest in someone, when you're there with them through thick and thin, when they're not just this evangelical project that you want to convert, but they're actually someone you genuinely love and are concerned about, and of course you're sharing the gospel through that context. That's radically different. And I don't care how hardened the liberal is, how anti-Christian they might be. When I say liberal, I'm not talking about politics. I mean just apostate, far from God. That messes with people. Love messes with people. Love is universal. It changes people. And that's the context of what a disciple maker is, right? So getting more specifics on the definition when you look at what it means to do that, or where you do that. It says all nations. I'm supposed to make disciples, what I just described, all nations. That means your community. It starts right here. If Mill Valley is where you're at, that's where it starts. And then it extends to Marin County. And then it extends to San Francisco and maybe further north Bay. And then it's national. And then it's global. But it extends out. As a church grows, generally, you start in one place, and it should naturally extend out. It could be through church planning. It could be through sending missionaries out. There's lots of ways it extends, but it's primarily through making disciples and sending out disciple makers who make disciples, and it becomes this really cool exponential thing. Acts 26:20 says, "But I declare to you first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." But you see this really cool, and if you follow the book of Acts, you see it expanding. First Jerusalem, then Antioch, and then it slowly spreads out. Ephesus, Greece, you know, Athens, Corinth. And you see, and Paul, as he's heading to Rome, his sights were on Spain, beyond Rome. He never got there. He got kind of pit stopped at Rome. But his eyes were on Spain, which was the furthest region of the Roman Empire. So he had this global idea because it was biblical and it was in him, and that's just the heart of the Holy Spirit. To the last one hears, you know, we're spreading the gospel everywhere. Rick Warren he's the pastor of Saddleback Church. It's one of the, you know, four mega churches that Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is included with in Southern California. He gets a bad rap because he's seeker friendly, they say, or purpose driven or whatever. But one thing about the guy that I love is he is serious about taking the gospel everywhere. He has at least a missionary from his church in every single known country in the world. He went to the United Nations, asked for a list of every single country that exists in America, and he sent one missionary there. Even the small little random island, I don't even know if it has a name, there's like 1,400 people that live there, he sent a missionary to that area. I admire the guy's passion. I'm always bummed when people take shots at him because I'm like, my church isn't doing that specifically. I think it's great he's doing that. But he takes that to heart, and that should be our attitude. God, where do you want to go? I am flexible, I'm moldable, and I'm willing to go anywhere, and I'm going to be a disciple maker, and I'm going to go wherever you send me. And then it says baptizing them. What is that supposed to mean? There's two words used for baptizing or baptism in the Greek, baptizo and baptis. They have different meanings. Baptis means to immerse in water. Okay, pretty standard. Dunk it, raise it. Baptizo is a little different. Baptizo means immerse. The idea comes from the immersion. It means pickling. Immersion in a vegetable solution for so long that it changes its chemistry. It becomes, you know, the cucumber becomes a pickle. It changes. When you pickle something, it's a different taste. You use it in a different context. And that's what baptizo means. Baptists, if it's number one, we are to change the culture by planting churches whose congregants are in the world but not of it. All right? We're out there. We're spreading the church. And we're raising up individuals. That's true, and I think that's true. That's an important thing to do. But I think sometimes we can get, I just meet people who are so gung-ho. And church planning is also, there's funny things that are hot and cold in Christianity. Right now it's real trendy to church plant, okay, which I think is great. But I find some guys, they're so eager to plant churches that they're kind of more consumed with quality than quantity. I'd rather have something really killer happening, and then when it's really just bustling and about to burst, then send it out, than to put a bunch of mediocre small church plants everywhere. I'd rather do one really well and then do two really, really well and just be real methodical about it. But I think the emphasis here is baptizo. Most commentaries I read, baptizo is the word they're talking about. So what does it mean when you're looking at baptizing someone, like pickling someone? I think that goes back to discipleship. You pickle something, you don't just dunk it, all right, sweet cucumber solution, it's a pickle. No. You keep it in there, and you soak it in there. Like in Korea, if you know a Korean, they have what's called kimchi. And kimchi is, it's cabbage that's been, like, stuck in the solution and set out for a long, 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 long time until it ferments, and it has this really, you either hate it or you love it. I remember my mom's, she's Thai. I'm half Thai. She's not Korean, but she had Korean friends, and she would integrate kimchi in a lot of foods. Has anyone ever had kimchi before? It's quite an experience. You either like it or you don't like it. But you don't just make kimchi like sweet cabbage, kimchi, there it is. No, it takes a long time. And I think when you're looking at the idea of making disciples, you've got this long-term life-on-life mentality. And again, it's not just, sweet, my pastor's into making disciples. No, it's what the church does. Because I don't have the friends you have. I don't have the influence that you have. You take your influence and your time, and that's one thing, I mean, we're honest, we can be very selfish with our time, and giving it up to pour your life into someone else. Now, here's the cool thing. When you pour your life into one or two people, and I say that's it, Jesus, he was not a mega church. He was a failure when you look at him in the context of what's successful today in church. He was not a mega church pastor at all. He had like 12 dudes. That's kind of a mini church. We have more here today, all right? That's not successful in today's eyes. But what do those 12 guys do? 11 guys, rule out Judas. They change the world. In 35 years, the entire world heard the gospel. Without internet, without tweets, without Facebook, without speedboats, nothing. Just with the Holy Spirit and discipleship principles, the world, they heard it. It just spread. Because if you affect two guys or girls, and they affect two guys or girls, and they affect two guys, you've got this exponential thing which surpasses a crusade with, 25,000 people coming forward. In a few years, you've got people that aren't just making a sometimes emotional commitment, which could be legit or might not be. You've got people that have been grooved in, that you've poured your life into, that you've literally pickled in the gospel, that come out differently. And that's something that's cool. It's what you get to do. You don't have to go to a seminary to be able to do that. That's just you being real and learning. You've got to be a learner, so you have the right stuff to share with these people. Truth. You've got to be able to share it, your life and truth through your life. It's verbal and it's physical, it's action, it's deeds. But it's also your words, and that changes people. And I think that's what the real context of this means, baptizo. It also goes into what's called the cultural mandate. Coming off of a discipleship angle, there's a broad picture. Now, some people in the church don't agree with this, but I think it's pretty cool. There's this Edenic covenant, Genesis 1:28. Cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate, is to mankind. It says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And some people who are anti this are like, oh, well, that was just something in the Old Testament. Right now we have the Great Commission. We're just supposed to share the gospel, and that's it. I agree we're supposed to share the gospel 100%. But I think the church, there's broader ramifications, I think, to what we're supposed to do. I think there are things we're supposed to be doing that we share the gospel through. For example, if you take that and apply it to excellence, I think what this is referring to is excellence in all things, politics, fine arts, science, law, medical ethics, athletics. Tim Tebow is like the hottest commodity right now because he's sincere about his faith. He does his Tebowing thing, but he's legit. And he's polarizing. People either hate him. I read an article where this guy said he would rather be around Adolf Hitler than Tim Tebow. Really stupid comment, but he was a sports writer. He was that bothered by Tim Tebow because he's so outspoken in his faith. Either way you look at it, the guy is a stud athlete. He's like 240 and 6'2", and he runs people over like he's a quarterback who runs like a fullback. And I don't care if you hate the guy's faith. When he knocks you over and his footprint is on your face, you'd be like, wow, I respect that guy. He demands respect in who he is. And I think that's awesome. If you remember Chariots of Fire, I was bored to death when I saw it when I was 9. I just liked the song, and I thought I liked the movie. And I chose that over E.T., which is a bad choice. But I remember the one cool thing that was said to the runner. I mean, this guy says to me, he says, what the world needs is a muscular Christian. He said, don't quit running just to become a pastor. He says, when you run, you share Christ and share the gospel through your passion for running. And sometimes when I think about that, I think when I hear the Christian label given to things that really kind of suck, it bums me out. Oh, this is a Christian film, but it's just really poorly done and the acting's really bad. I'm like, oh, I get the message, but man, that is not, I do not like a, hey, come see this movie with me. It kind of stinks, but try to get the message. I hate that. I don't like doing that. And I understand budget and all that, but I really hate when something's called Christian just because of the content, but really, it's just a poor display. I was so excited about Passion of the Christ because I thought that was done so well and redemptive, and it really did bring glory to Jesus in the sense that, wow, this is done well with good actors and a good budget. And what's really exciting, I work with this ministry called Models for Christ. There's a lot of, my voice just got more powerful all of a sudden. There's a lot of people in the filmmaking industry, young people, who really want to produce redemptive films. There's going to be one coming out called The Butterfly Circus. It garnered more attention from a short film than any other film had in the history of filmmaking. And it's one of the first short films that they've converted into. It's going to be a full-length feature film. I think the guy who did the Spider-Man series is going to produce it. And these brothers are called the Weigel brothers. Love Jesus. They're so they have meetings, prayer meetings for filmmakers and film writers in Hollywood. Two guys that I discipled a long time ago are also young and upcoming filmmakers, and they're like, we're so sick of cheesy Christian films. We want to produce stuff that makes you think, that might not be outrightly evangelical, but the themes make you think and generate conversation and affect culture, because that's what film does. And I'm starting to meet at Vanguard University, I'm meeting these young filmmakers, and I'm getting so fired up because they're like, we want to produce film that is not just spiritual or biblical, but is also so well done. And that's what these guys are doing. These Tao, they're two Chinese twins. He's producing films at Chapman University. Chapman University is one of the best film schools in America. He got in. He's 11 out of 2,000 applicants. He made it. He put stuff that is so in-your-face redemptive, sometimes straight-up biblical, that they are furious at him, but it's done so well they can't say anything about it. He blows the doors off all the other kids in the class. People doing weird, super, like, just licentious films that are just, they don't make sense. And he produces this killer, redemptive, he had one about, like, marriages and commitment. But they're just so done. They make you cry, and you're moved by it. And the professor's like, yep, we don't like the content, but you're the best one in the class. And he wins over and over and over again. He even won an internship with Will Smith's production company. He's that good that he was an intern for Will Smith. And I'm so fired up because here's this guy who loves Jesus and is wanting to hit the film world and redeem it. And I think that's part of this cultural mandate. We're supposed to be excellent at everything we do. And if I can't do it with excellence, then I just don't want to do it. That's kind of the way I'm getting to where I want to view things. I want people, when they see the job you do at work, the kind of student you are, the kind of employee you are, whatever it is, from working at In-N-Out to being a professor to being whatever, like, whoa, that person works with excellence, and there's something different about them. And I think that encompasses what the culture made it. And I think when you're trying to make a dent in a fairly, I don't want to say describe Mill Valley or Marin County to offend anyone, but it's pretty, it's pretty void of God, we'll say that. Just hit empty, there you go. Just hitting the main drag with some tracks isn't going to cut it. Can God do something? Of course, I'm not dissing that. But all I'm saying is you need some people that are excellent at what they do, merging with other people who are seeing that excellence, forming relationships with them, and generating a curiosity. Like, well, why are they doing that? My wife, we're trying to, it's taken forever, 3 years, we're trying to push this adoption through. We're in the fundraising stage of it because it's not cheap to adopt if you ever tried. We're trying to adopt this girl from Ethiopia, but it's about 24 grand. So we've leased our house out. We're trying to save money. I'm working as many jobs as I can. So is she. I'm applying to grants, etc. But it's interesting. She works in Beverly Hills. She works for a company called Shiseido. She's an esthetician. And she's done facials on Tori Spelling and all these stars and all that. And she could say anything. Oh, yeah, my husband does this. There's a church called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Because that's a pretty big church. But outside the church world, nobody knows who that is. She can say anything. My husband, he's a professor, he's a pastor, whatever. Nothing. We're adopting. Whoa, you're doing what? That is so cool. As soon as she brings up adoption, they want to talk about it. Why are you doing that? What makes you want? Why would you adopt? Have you thought about what's going to be like having, a mixed race family? Just all these questions generate. But it is perplexing to them why we would want to go to Ethiopia and adopt a child that isn't ours. And it generates so much discussion. And it's wild because the church founded the whole adoption movement, but the world doesn't know that. Most hospitals are Christian. They're founded by Christians. And I think we need to get out there and remind people, like, hey, the way you feel about certain things that you're concerned about, even a lot of, I'm in line with a lot of liberal thinking, not in terms of doctrinal things, but in terms of their passion for things. Young people, there's like Tom's Shoes, Tom's Shoes, One for One. Super, super, I met the guy, I was at a conference called Origins, and the guy, Blake McCuskey, he's worshiping. I never knew he was a Christian. He worshiped like he was. I didn't talk to him. But he's like, yeah, I just had a heart to reach people. It works so well right now because we're in an age where young people are passionate about social justice. They just are. But social justice is a biblical concept. Not the social gospel, but the principle of caring for the lost and oppressed, the fatherless, widows. That is pure religion. So I think when we can associate these principles with Jesus, with the church, with us, you'll get worldly people like, I didn't know that. I just thought you were mean, hated gay people, hated everything else that was left. and conservative, you know, Republicans. That's what they think of the church. And I think when we begin to get outside our parameters and say, like, there's much more to it than that. This is why we think the way we think. It's going to change people's lives, I think. So there's another way of looking at it, and that's called the cultural mandate, which some people don't know about as well. Some people disagree with it, but I agree with it. I think it's hand in hand. I think there's the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, and they go hand in hand. Our main angle is, yes, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. But often you need to form relationships, and stuff like that is what forms relationship. Love is what forms relationships. We share the gospel through that. Wrapping things up, sorry. I'm a bit long-winded this morning. In the name of the Father, observation 7, in the name of the Father, he wraps it up. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This goes back to the authority of why we're doing this to begin with. The goal is to get people in relationship with Jesus. That's why we're doing this. God exists, like I said, in a trinity. He exists in community. Our goal, why do we share the gospel? Why should we care? Is because we want people to know Jesus the way we know Jesus. That's what they're created for. They are going to be miserable for the rest of their lives without him. And I don't want that to happen. I want people to know the God that I know. And I get bummed out when people have these misconceptions about him, misconstrued ideas. I want them to know the real Jesus. If they can encounter the real Jesus and reject the real Jesus, I can live with that. But so often they don't know the real Jesus. They don't take the time, or they're not taught it well. And so I think we are created for relationship. He exists in relationship. All ultimately desire relationship. Generally, I understand being an introvert, and I can understand being an individualist, but usually when you take that to extreme, you're looked at as weird, as like a hermit. You know, that's not like a good, you know, we want relationships. That's what we're created for, whether it's husband, wife. Even I think if you look at homosexuality and the controversy about them wanting to be married, I understand on paper, I'm not saying I agree with it, but I get why they want relationships. It doesn't matter if you're, whatever, you're gay, homosexual, heterosexual, bi, you are created to have a relationship with God. It gets construed, but you still want relationships. Right? So I think the whole idea of why we share the gospel, it goes back to the Trinity, is because we're trying to get those people to see Jesus, give Jesus a chance to change their lives, because he will. And then when they discover that relationship with Jesus, they don't want any other relationship. I've got two good friends that were gay for 25, 35 years. And when they discovered Jesus, they left that lifestyle for a real relationship with Jesus. I mean, I was so licentious before I knew Jesus. I left those relationships for a real relationship with Jesus. But you've got to show them Jesus. So often we show them religion, rules, become ungay, then you become a Christian. You don't do that. You show them Jesus. Let Jesus and the Holy Spirit change them. And then let that take its course in their lives. But he exists in relationship. All ultimately desire this relationship. And we connect with them. We connect them to this relationship. I mean, isn't that exciting that God is love? You know, you have all this talk about tolerance. Love trumps tolerance. You know, what sounds about, oh, yeah, you're pretty cool, I tolerate you, versus, oh, I love you. You know, I had an interview at the Academy of several years ago for a biology position at the Academy of Arts in San Francisco. And it was funny because I was interviewed by a lesbian, a homosexual, and some crazy guy with a mohawk. And at the time, I had put like that I was a pastor on the resume. I learned you don't do that with science. Because every time it calls, like, oh, are you a creationist? Are you intelligent design? And they're like, oh, you're a pastor. Like, well, what would you say to, what are you going to do if you have like a transvestite in your class? Would that affect? I'm like, this doesn't affect anything. I'm like, I'm called to love people. And I was like, I will love that transvestite like I love anyone else. Hopefully they'll respect my opinion. I just said that. I said, love trumps tolerance. And I love people and I'm called to love people. And that's just how it's going to be. I might not agree with their lifestyle. They might not agree with my life, but that doesn't matter. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing. Love can still be in place when you have disagreements. And I don't know what they thought of my answer, but that was the answer I gave them. I didn't get the job, so maybe they didn't like it. But that was the angle I was coming from. We're connecting people with. You are created by God. God is love. Everyone loves the word love. I mean, love, it's the core idea of all songs that we sing. And I'm like, would you like to meet the person who invented love? Who is love? And then, you know, of course they would. And so, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This also hints at the importance of prayer. I think it must go hand in hand with any missional evangelical endeavor. And then finally, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We are to be a teachable teaching people. people. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's no excuse to not be able to learn these days. I think whether it's taking notes in church, iTunes University, iTunes U, you have seminary professors that give free, you can essentially go to seminary for free. Just download these free, you know, sermons, podcasts. I mean, there's no excuse except laziness to not be in a position to learn now. And I think we're supposed to be people that are learning people so that we can share what we learn. And then observation 9, and behold, I am with you always and to the end of this age. And the final point, this amazing, all-encompassing authority of God ends with and is completed in relationship. We serve him because we love him, and we are living as missionaries because we love him and love others. It is all predicated on his authority and his desire for relationship. We share the relationship while remaining in it. That's what it's all about. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It starts with this powerful authority, but it ends in relationship, because that's what it's all about. We have the authority not to win arguments and crush people if they disagree with us, but to tell people that, look, God made you and he loves you and he's crazy about you and your life is going to be subpar until you discover that. How do we do that? We do that by planting churches. We do that by making disciples. We do that by becoming excellent at what we do in arts, in music, however God's wired you. Your goal is to take the gospel through those gifts, through those venues, through those places where he has you, and love people and share the gospel through the relationships that you have while you love them. I think we miss sight of that sometimes. We don't. The love part is missing. Somebody who's all in with it. Evangelical and missional sometimes are at odds. Extremely evangelical people, evangelicals, they look at missional as, that's a cop-out. That just means going to nightclubs and hanging out, drinking a beer and being cool, and that's your idea of sharing the gospel. Someone who's extremely missional looks at someone who's extremely evangelical. Oh, yeah? Well, to you, it's throwing out a track at someone you don't even love and just saying, hey, turn or burn, that's that. You know, those are the extremes. And I think it's something that's balanced in the middle. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Remember last time I brought up? Jesus was a friend of sinners. They liked him. So they enjoyed his company, and he enjoyed theirs. Remember I told you he was described as a glutton, a wine bibber, because he ate a lot and he drank a lot. He wasn't a drunkard, but he lived life, and he hung out with people that were nobody else hung out with. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Even when you look at a new commandment I give you, John 13:34-35. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. How are they going to know we're God's disciples if we're not among them as we love one another? We're supposed to set this new standard of love that they say, wow, I want that. I'm not used to relationships like that. I want to be in that group, and that group is Team Jesus, and that's what we're sharing, all right? We're going to end today with communion, and I end all my Friday nights with communion. Communion is one of two big sacraments that we see in the New Testament. There's baptism and there's communion. And we take communion.